Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to continue the reading. I intentionally had Pastor Brandon read to verse 15. I'm going to read verse 15 again and read to the end of the chapter as we've been walking through this entire pericope together. Genesis 3:15 reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." The word bruise in 15 is the same root word used in two different forms to speak of the consequences that would be bore on the offspring of the serpent, those that are following his ways, but also upon the offspring of the woman that would come. 16 reads, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." One of the things we'll note in the text is that there is a pronouncement upon the serpent, upon the woman, but Adam personally is named. Though Adam is the one who's silent in the midst of all that's going on except his action of eating, he is the one personally culpable, is the key. Everything is driving to Adam and his lack of responsibility, in which he should have rightfully taken as God's ordained image bearer, who was to lead the other image bearer to continue to live under the rule and domain of God. And so the lengthiest portion is reserved for the man. Make note of that, men, here in the church, whether you're married or not. The responsibility of leading others to find their sufficiency and satisfaction in Christ is upon us. And when we abdicate that, there is a danger. And so here he continues to speak of the curse, the ground that would rebel against the man. And in 18, Moses records for us, "Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and you dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. A very different ending in chapter 3 than the ending of chapter 2, is it not? Everyone's naked, unashamed. There's no shame and guilt because there's no sin. Within one chapter, they're banished and cast out. And as we've been walking through this text of Scripture, as we've been walking through this section called the fall, right? Listening to another voice. I've been laying out the truth for us, this question that demands an answer. Whose voice ultimately will you heed? Will you heed the Maker's voice from his word, or will you heed the creature? And remember, in that word creature is not just the serpent, but us. You can sometimes talk to yourself and tell yourself the wrong things, right? You can think that somehow your voice is authoritative. It is not. Really, what's at the core of this section of the text is that voices are speaking, and you will either heed the Maker's or the creature's. And so the text is calling us, demanding that we must believe God's goodness as it has already been put on display through his provision, and now, as we'll see in this text, his promise of full deliverance. God's goodness should never be questioned. Why? Because we see that in chapter 1 and 2, he has made everything and has super abundantly said yes to all things but one tree, right? And man fixates on that one thing. That's not just a propensity of the heart of young children, is it? Like, it is a super abundant yes that Dr. McLaughlin tells us about. And one solitary no, and what do we fixate on? The one no. Don't touch, don't eat, and we touch and eat, don't we? And here within the text, he's been laying this truth out, driving us as the audience to recognize and to see that the voice of the Creator is all that we need to heed. From the very onset of Genesis 1 and 2 and now into 3, listening and believing God is what matters. That will bring life. But when we listen to another voice, it is always the voice. If it's not God's voice, it's always the voice of a creature. The temptation is to believe that the creature and not the Creator is the one who is strong, the one who is sufficient. Sin tempts us to make the weight of the voice of creature greater than the voice of the Creator. That's Romans chapter 1, isn't it? They'd rather worship creature than worship the Creator. Like, how foolish. Like, we'll fast forward a little bit into book of Exodus, and within a short amount of time, the people of God who are delivered by the hand of Almighty God out of Egypt will be at the hands of one who ought to have led them to find sufficiency in the God who just delivered them. He'll say, all these people, Aaron the priest will say, all these people gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire. It was their gold. And then poof, like out of that came this molten calf that we've been worshiping. Like, it's crazy. The lunacy of sin to make us think that somehow we know better than the Creator. And when we look at the world around us, but church, be careful. When we look at the world within us and the old nature, the propensity is to do what? I know what's best for me. And so the text is calling us, whose voice will you listen to, right? Maker or creature? Will you believe that God is good, as the text of Scripture already has put on display? Genesis 1 and 2 has put that firmly in display. Everything that humanity and creation needed to function was there for man in the garden. And what we actually will find is that when man and woman make the choice to sin, they will not only be cast out of the garden, but they'll no longer be able to enjoy the abundance that the garden had, but will go out and everything they put their hand to will be sweat and toil. There'll be trouble. And so in this text, we're driven to this truth. But we are also driven to the truth idea, the last section that reminds us that this God who, yes, provided all things and displayed his goodness in his creation also makes a promise, does he not? Because that's the point of Genesis 3. All of this text, even in its language, is driving in a chiastic structure. It's moving right to Genesis 3:15. Praise God for Genesis 3:15. The first expression. Did the first audience understand its full implication? No. Do we need to be careful not to read too much into Genesis 3:15? Yes. But is it quite clear what's going to happen? Yes. That there would be one that would come, an offspring of the seed of man and woman, that would deliver them from their sin. And again, bring life where death has entered. So Genesis 3 lays out for us, as we've been unpacking this section, it's been laying out for us a progression of sin. Sin lures us to move away from heeding the voice of God. It always does, and to follow other voices. And so I've been using this construction of a question, then a statement, and a question and a statement from the text. And the first question we've already walked through is, who will you believe? There's this language of a temptation to disobey God. Another voice enters into the discussion. It is the serpent's voice, is it not? A creature that is made like Adam and Eve. But he's not an image bearer. But at the same time, he now speaks and starts to question not just who God is, but what God has said, and even God's goodness, right? God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like him. That's why he's withholding it. He's stingy, right? Another voice enters. So whose voice will you believe? Like, if you look at your life, have you ever questioned the process and the sovereign hand of God and go, this isn't fair. It's not fair that I've had to go through this. Well, if you've ever mandated those type of comments to yourself or to others or to God, you're no different than Genesis chapter 3. We all have this plight. We want to listen to the voice of the creature. The statement that comes in relation to that question is that God's word will always come to pass. No one's going to thwart God. Is the sovereign hand of God somehow like altered, or is he like, abort, 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 like, let's go to plan B, like, this isn't working out. Is he like in the heavens shaking? As we'll find out in the rest of the chapter, though our God may be silent in the first half of Genesis 3, he's the main character who has not been silent and will not only speak, but he will act. Does he not? And his act will not just be in bearing out consequence. His act will also be in dispensing his grace. Right? We see this in the passage. And so the question I want to look at this morning, this question that will lead to this statement, is ultimately what will be the result? And what we find is that the consequences in Genesis 14 down through 19 are pronounced upon the serpent and upon the man and the woman, but not directly against them, but rather the things that are around them. Note that the serpent himself is cursed, and he has no chance to dialogue with God. He's not redeemed, but humanity is left with hope, man and woman. Woman, it will be within the realm of marriage and within childbirth. Man, upon his relationship to his family, namely his wife, and to the ground that he works. Adam once used to work, and as he planted, he always had a green thumb. Right? No matter what he put down, it would come up and bear fruit. And now that's not the case anymore, is it? Many of us, even in this room, could bear witness of that. That there have been times we put our hand to work and labor, and we've not seen the yield of it, have we? Put your money into the stock exchange and into investments, and what happens? Maybe you put some money into Bitcoin, right? What looked like good yield all of a sudden just crashes. Whenever it crashes, praise God for it. Even whether you have a lot and you see yield, or whether it crashes, praise God, because that's God's kindness to remind you that you were not meant for this life, right? That's God's goodness. And so we'll see that. What will be the result? Ultimately, consequences are pronounced. But what we find also in this statement, in the latter part in 20 to 24, is that humanity ultimately is cast out from the garden. And that may seem like a harsh, terrible thing. But the text actually pronounces, yes, consequences that are affected. But one of those consequences that bear out is actually quite grace-filled when it comes in relation to the tree of life, as we'll talk about here in a moment. And so as we start this section, I want us to, again, understand the clear layout of the text. That though there is a new creature that is speaking and introduced in the story in Genesis chapter 3, namely the serpent, don't forget that the main character in not just this chapter, but the whole of Scripture, is still clearly the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And what we find ultimately in the second half of chapter 3 is that our God is not silent, but he acts on behalf of his creation. I love what Derek Kidner says at the beginning of this section in chapter 14 and following. He writes that the sovereignty of God is not threatened at any point within the text. He speaks here and he says that in all that follows here in Genesis chapter 3, the undiminished sovereignty of God is not altered. Man's domain in chapter 2, man's sin in chapter 3, he says this, simply set sovereignty in a different context. They do not threaten it. I love that. Like, God's not sitting there and then going like, Genesis 1 and 2, everything's going again according to plan. Genesis 3, uh-oh, what do we do now? Like, God's not thwarted by this. He knew this was going to happen. Like, we recognize in other texts of Scripture, like James 1, 14 and 15, that we can never accuse God of sin, can we, right? He's never the one who originates sin. Sin comes from within. But God always uses, and he orchestrates those things for his purposes. Sin never thwarts him. Like, I know I've interacted with different individuals during my pastoral tenure where they've said, you know what, Pastor? I can't come to church. Why not? Because my sin is so bad that if I came in, the walls of the church would fall down. There's some big statements being made there, right? Like, you're that, like, immensely important that somehow your sin would literally drop the walls of the church. Like, there's no such thing. It is also speaks of the fact that somehow you're beyond the reach of the grace of God. None of this is thwarting God's plan. God did not all of a sudden have plan A and then abort to plan B. This was the only plan before the worlds were ever formed. God knew this was going to happen. He knew that man was going to make these choices. And even in doing so, he is trying to establish for humanity and for all of creation his rule and his care. That this, though they made their own choices and though there would be consequences, God's grace and his control would never be thwarted and superseded. Man and humanity, though they desire to live according to their own way in complete autonomy, can never get outside of the control of God. And so we sang a song that I'm going to actually ask the team to sing at the end all together once again. Sky Peterson wrote it, and it's called I Am Not My Own. I think it introduces this section well, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a lengthier section of the quote and use an article that I read recently by her speaking about this song that I think will be helpful. Sky writes this. She says, despite the unshakable reality of my new life in Christ, I still struggle with identity amnesia. I daily forget, listen to this, who I am and whose I am. I love that, right? Do you have identity amnesia? Because this is what Adam and Eve had. They had identity amnesia. God made them and said, you're an image bearer, you're made not just like me, but you are made unto me, right? They had identity amnesia. She says, I suspect my generation, Gen Z, has a particularly thick mass of identity cries to wade through. The world screams, be you and your choice and your truth. Yet also they scream, be like us, choose our way, and our truth is the right truth. Isn't that true? She says it's dizzying. We're constantly told, as if it's freeing news, you belong to yourself and therefore define yourself. The malleable understanding of gender and sexuality, she says, to pervasive pressures for a unique social media aesthetic, right? Maybe I could even include here, isn't it funny how all the fashion trends, everybody wants to be so individual, but they all end up looking exactly the same? So when you were my age, you pegged your pants and you had Aquanet and you hairsprayed and you had big hair, right? It's just, like, that's all coming back. Like every fashion thing, everybody just ends up looking exactly the same. And so she writes here that, again, we forget who we are and whose we are. In search of sturdier ground for understanding who I am, I've been drawn to century-old Heidelberg Confession or Catechism, she says. Question one begins this way. What is your only comfort in life and death? What's the answer? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great statement, right? And so she relays this story. She says, in 1563, long before our iPhone age manifestation of the ancient, the ancient identified problem, the authors of this confession bravely gave us the antidote. And what is it? Christianity provides a radically unexpected but truly freeing message. And what is that? You belong to Christ. Therefore, he defines you. She says, last year when I was starting to read the Heidelberg Catechism, my fellow songwriter Ben Shive was teaching a children's Sunday school class about the Tower of Babel. We're going to get there, right? Listen to this. This is from the mouth of a child. At one point, a little girl said, I see. They were trying to make a name for themselves, even though God had already given them a name. That is brilliant. A little child said that. Like, a little child is identifying that who we are comes from who God says we are, not who we think we are. And then she goes on and says, Ben and I looked at each other and said, that needs to become a song. We belong to the one who names us. It's good news, freeing, redemptive, liberating news that I am not my own. Singing this song is one cure for identity amnesia. And so what did we sing? The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece, and all that he designed will be done in me. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor him for this, I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. That's a helpful song to us, is it not? It would have been a helpful song for Adam and Eve to sing. Right after Genesis 2, imagine if it was, and then they sang the song, I am not my own, right? Oh man, this is a great reminder. Like, it liberates us, because guess what? All over the place, and all the things that are happening throughout our lives are trying to grab a hold of us and telling us to find our identity in our successes. Sometimes we wallow in our failures. Right? It's our past that defines us. It's our present that defines us. It's our future hope or future struggles that define us. All sorts of things are calling us to live for the here and the now. And in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we are clearly reminded that the only hope that you and I will ever find is to find the source of our identity in the one who has not only made us, but as the song will continue and the rest of Scripture remind us, who has redeemed us in his Son. That's the point of the text. And so though the consequences are heavy, church, though Genesis 3 is heavy, find the gospel grace that is there, because it's all over the place. And as we unpack this next section, really as God moves towards his own and he begins to speak to them as he has already done in the earlier section, he will now start to pass down, yes, consequences. But even in the consequences, you and I will see glimmers of hope that is found in God alone. And so again, the big idea calls us to question whose voice we will listen to, the maker or the creature, calling us to believe that God is good, that he's already put it on display through his provision, and ultimately here in our text will point to the promise of full deliverance. And so let's unpack these 2 points, okay? So what will be ultimately the result? Look there in chapter 3, verse 14, as God begins to speak after he starts to walk with the man and the woman in the cool of the day, and he confronts them about their sin. We see there in verse 14, God first speaks to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." In correlation to that, verse 15 goes with the curse to the serpent. It's also interesting to note that it's not to the woman or to the man it's connected. It's actually connected to the serpent. And I think that's really important because it's going to talk about this epic battle that will continue to rage in human history between the seed of the woman and the serpent, the seed of the serpent, okay? And so one author, Victor Hamilton, speaks of this. He says, "To each of the trespassers, God speaks a word which involves both a life function and a relationship. Thus, the snake is cursed in the mode of locomotion, right? And his relationship with the woman and her seed is to be one of hostility. The woman shall experience pain at the point of childbearing and in relationship to her husband, and the man will confront disappointment as a worker through his estrangement ultimately from the soil." And so as these things are passed out, we see consequences, but we also will see grace. What we see in the first section with the serpent is that there is ultimately no dialogue with the serpent. God does not engage with the serpent in this way, but rather just simply evokes and speaks the curse upon specifically the serpent himself. There's no question to invoke any kind of self-examination, unlike the man and the woman. There's simply judgment that is meted out by the Lord. We find God engaging and speaking judgment directly to the serpent. And with authority, he enacts what he says. Unlike the serpent who promises and he deceives, who brings about ultimately opposite of all that he has said, God speaks and everything that he speaks comes to pass. And that's what we find in verse 14. Look there. "The Lord God said to the serpent." Those are some of the scariest words that would be pronounced on a negative side. Up to this point, God speaks, and whatever he speaks in the 6 days of creation comes to pass, right? God speaks, sun, and the sun appears. God speaks, right? "Team the waters with the water beasts, and the air with the sky beasts," right? And all of a sudden, the things just come to be. And now this God who speaks turns his voice against the tempter. Man, how fearful that would be. And here he turns to him, and as the Lord speaks, Yahweh Elohim, everything that he says and everything that he wills comes to pass. The word "speak" carries the idea in a lexical form, the language of telling or to claiming something, usually within a focus on the content that is ultimately to follow. And so what does the Lord speak and say? Look there in 14. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." The word "curse" there carries the idea of some kind of causal response. And it's in connection to our statement, "because you have done this." It's if the serpent had simply stayed under the rule of God, this pronouncement would not have been issued. And so Wenham writes that in the Bible, to curse means to evoke God's judgment on someone, usually for some type of particular offense. This is what happens to the serpent. Now, there's this whole discussion. Is the serpent an upright, you know, like walking on two legs kind of a creature? And then after the curse, did he go down on his belly? Right? I don't think that's the point of the text. I think there could be some argument for that.
I think ultimately there was something that made the serpent uniquely different. And even as was described, there was a splendor to the serpent. And now the serpent is going to be a constant reminder of humiliation and the consequences of sin. Every time you see a snake when you go camping this summer, summer is coming, okay? I promise. It's not going to always be winter and never Christmas. It's coming, okay? I know this March thing, like this fakey fake that we get in Minnesota, it's going to end. But in the summer when you're out there and you see the snake, you may freak out because it's disgusting. But remind yourself, right, of Genesis chapter 3. The snake was once a creature of splendor, but there was consequences even bore upon the serpent. Hamilton again writes that he who tempts Eve to eat now himself will eat dust. Right? Sin always bears out consequence. That's the language of the text. Salehammer writes a little bit lengthier statement, which I think is really helpful. He says, whereas once the snake was crafty, now he was cursed. His curse designated him from all the livestock and wild animals. That is, he must walk upon his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. This curse does not necessarily suggest, again, that the snake had previously walked with feet and legs as the other land animals. The point is rather that now for the rest of his life, as a result of the curse, when the snake walks on his belly, as snakes do, he will eat the dust. This expression elsewhere carries the meaning of total defeat. The curse of the snake, then, as a result of his part in the fall, is to be the perennial reminder of the ultimate defeat of the rebellious seed. He's like a logo, right? Isn't that the point of a logo? It reminds you of something. So you have the Minnesota Wild, and they have their logo, right? And then you have like the Minnesota Twins. You have their logo. The serpent is forever the logo of the defeated seed. That will stem through the rest of Scripture. Again, as you and I think of the snake, that is a good reminder for us. Every time you see a snake again, or see your own sin, remind yourself that that is a part of the seed that is, yes, in rebellion, but it is also a defeated seed. And if you forget, look at the snake. He slithers upon the dust, right? What follows the curse upon the serpent is ultimately the apex then of the text. The language and the content of the story has been ultimately moving to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What follows is the key language of the seed and the enmity between the two offsprings. This language is so important. We see that in Genesis 3:15. Moses records for us, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The key language there is the word enmity and this language of offspring. This language of enmity has the idea of two opposing armies that are in opposition to one another. The language of offspring, we get our word seed. And in its lexical meaning, it has the idea of a kernel of a part of a plant that propagates ultimately the species. And so what happens here in Genesis chapter 3 is that there is a divergence that will happen. The seed of the offspring of Satan and the serpent and the seed of the offspring of the woman. And they will not only be two different offspring, but they will be opposed to one another. And this battle royale will continue. And it's not just something that happened after the fall and in biblical history. It's still happening now. Like, this is why we talked about believers and unbelievers. Like, when you're thinking about government and when you're thinking about social ills, don't just think about the issues at hand. There's two things, two seeds and offsprings that are at enmity with one another. And it's not, again, just out there, but it's in here. And if not rightly dealt with, you will die as a part of the seed of the serpent, right? And in dying, you will be judged for all eternity. But again, even in this language, we see hope that is being sprung forth. For in the language, though there is enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, there is also hope that is ingrained here within this language. Though each of the characters in Genesis 3 ultimately represent both themselves, they also represent all who would follow. And so God promises that from the seed of the woman at the end of Genesis 3:15 would come one from her lineage who would crush the serpent once and for all. From the succeeding offspring, or from the whole of human history, would come this one whose heel would be bruised by the seed of the serpent, but ultimately he would do the crushing, which is a good picture. Like, think of it, right? Whether the serpent was upright or not, its curse is that it will go like this, right? And when you meet a serpent in the field, a gardener snake or whatever, let's say it's not poisonous, let's say it is. The reality is being human has an advantage, doesn't it? Because ultimately the serpent can only get so high on you. I know they can lunge and I know they can get pretty high, but ultimately you have an advantage. You have higher ground, you're bigger, right? And ultimately this is what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. There would come one from the offspring of the serpent that would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. But that offspring would ultimately, though mortally wounded, would crush the head of the serpent. That's the language here. Like, this is what many commentators, many theologians, even in early church history, many would speak of the fact that this is the first inception or the first spoken reminder of the coming of the Messiah. And I think this is true. Right, from the seed of the serpent and from the seed of the offspring would come one who ultimately would undo what the first seed could not do, Adam himself. So Derek Kinder lays out clearly both the context and the future hope of this central verse. He says this: there is good New Testament authority for seeing here this language of the first inception of the gospel. The first glimpse of the gospel, again, is stated here. Remarkably, he says, it makes its debut as a sentence passed on the enemy, not a direct promise to man, for redemption is about God's rule as much as it is about man's need. The prospect, he says, of struggle, suffering, and human triumph is clear enough, but only the New Testament will unmask the figure of Satan behind the serpent and show how significant was the passing over of Adam for the woman and ultimately her seed. He who was the deceiver, even from the beginning, will be the one who will ultimately be destroyed, is the language of the text. And we see this language bear out. Like, we understand that Adam and Eve even thought this way, that there would come one from them that would be born of the seed of the woman. And they hoped that God would do it soon. How do I know that? Well, just turn a couple pages, or maybe it's on the same page, to Genesis chapter 4, 1. Look at this. This is after they're banished and out of the garden. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and she bore Cain. Remember Cain? Cain will kill Abel in a little bit here. And look at what they say, saying, Eve says this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Like, this is more than, hey, I have a son. That's more than that. It's more than that. Like, literally, she's going, God made a promise. Like, we're literally banished out of the garden. Everything that we had is gone. Our sin, like, can you imagine the discussions Adam and Eve had after they were kicked out of the garden? Like, you want to talk about epic fights? I bet you they had one. Like, Eve was like, you threw me under the bus. Like, I don't know what that would translate into Hebrew, but that's what he did. You totally threw me. I can't believe, in front of God, you threw me under the bus. Like, you said, the woman, she, that you gave me. Like, what do you mean, the woman? Stop calling me that, right? Okay? So, like, can you imagine the epic struggle that what must have happened? And then all of a sudden, God gives them, and a child is in the womb, and 9 months later, that child comes out, and it's a man child. It's one that is of the offspring of a woman. What kind of discussion would that have been? Adam, do you think? Do you think this is the one? Could he do it this quickly? Could he redeem us? Could he do that which he has promised? And you know the rest of Genesis chapter 4. Wah, 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 right? It's not the one. But there would be one who would come. And so we see this clearly within this language. The longing for the seed to come is something that is prevalent throughout not only the text here of Scripture, but all the way until we get into the New Testament. And though even as believers, we have the fullness of the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ, the one that was promised, we still long too, don't we? For this is what we do every year on our calendar. April's coming, right? We move towards Easter Sunday. And every Easter Sunday, we are reminded of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. But we also long. We're thankful that the one that was from the seed of the woman has come. But we're also still waiting for its full culmination, are we not? So we understand in some ways. Maybe not to the same extent as those of old, but we understand. And what we find here within the ambiguity of who the seed is that ultimately as New Testament saints, we look back and we don't have to wonder anymore. From Genesis chapter 3:15, generations will pass, will come and go. Moses will be looking into the promised land, longing and saying, "How long, O Lord?" The nation of Israel will be in the mud making bricks, saying, "How long, O Lord?" The northern tribes will go into captivity and they'll say, "How long, O Lord?" The southern tribes will go, two tribes will go finally into captivity and they'll say, "How long, O Lord?" And we don't say, "How long, O Lord," for the first coming of Messiah, right? We know Jesus has come almost 2,000 years ago. But now our "How long, O Lord" is more like the book of Revelation, right? Where the elders are crying out, "When will full culmination come? When will Messiah, who was sent as babe, come as ruling and conquering king?" This all is here within its seed form in Genesis chapter 3:15. This God who makes this promise always brings his promise to pass. And so in Matthew writes in chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." The first coming is done. The bruising of the heel of Jesus and the crushing of the head of the serpent has come to pass. The language there, bruising, same word that's used in our English, carries the idea of striking. And that's something, as believers, we look back upon. We know that that fullness has already been established in the Son. But for these first man and woman, it would be many, many years before the Messiah, the seed of the offspring of the woman, would come. The first curse, again, then, is upon the serpent, right? What will be the result upon the serpent? He is going to be a constant reminder of not just rebellion, but the defeat of rebellion by the offspring of the woman. The second is upon the woman. Look there in the text. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." What is this text laying out? What you're going to find both in the curse that is pronounced upon the man and the woman is that pain and struggle become the common theme of the text towards that God pronounces upon the things that are centered around the woman and even in childbearing and the man and literally the ground. Hamilton writes this, "At the point that is apparent is that sin and disobedience do not go unchecked and unchallenged." Did you hear that? Listen, what's the point of this language of pain and sorrow? "The point that is apparent," Hamilton writes, "is that sin and disobedience do not go unchecked and unchallenged." Believer, note that. It's the 1 John 1 passage. Don't say that you're walking in the light and yet you're in darkness. Put off your sin. Don't think that somehow, because there aren't consequences that you seem to visibly bear out now, that you're not sowing to the flesh. And if you do sow to the flesh, don't think that it'll go unchecked. That's what Genesis 3 is reminding us. Live holy as he is holy. As the gospel reminds us, live set apart unto him. Ultimately, what we find, though, with the woman and the pronouncement is that, again, the woman herself is not cursed. The man himself is not cursed. It's the things that are in relation to them, right? They should have been able to have children and have no pain. Moms, can you even imagine a world of having children without pain, right? Like, if it was left up to men to have children, there'd be no people. We hate pain. Right? You've heard the old adage, it is good that women have children. Why? Then they understand what it's like for a man to have a man cold. Right? Like, we are babies. If it was left up to us, we would not endure the pain. But God in his kindness, though there's consequences to childbearing, he didn't give the consequence or even the responsibility of bearing children to men. He gave it to women. Praise God for that. That's why we have people. That's why our world keeps populating. Right? God in his kindness has given this joy to women, but at the same time, this joy is now mingled with pain, right? Childbearing brings forth the promise yet of hope, but it also brings with it the tragedy of death. So maybe you're here this morning, and applicationally, you've walked through, and maybe you've never been able to have children. Maybe you're here and you've miscarried children. Again, don't let those things be your identity. It's a part of the world we live in. And with the brokenness of that story, God is going to use it to advance his name. When we make it about him, we are going to use all of those things for his glory. But don't think that somehow you and I can walk through life untouched by the consequences of sin. It's not possible. I think American Christianity has maybe lulled us into a little bit of a false sense of confidence, because we don't have to struggle in the same ways most Christians have to in the world around us. Our Christianity also comes with some ability and comfort. Like we joke about that in our family. Wow, first world problems. Have you ever said that to each other? It's like, I can't believe it. The toilet in the gas station, that was disgusting. First world problems, right? If you've traveled at all, you know that even the worst Casey's gas station is luxury around the world, right? And so this is what we find in the text. That again, all of those things are being used by God. That though pain and sorrow and loss and suffering and dying are going to be a part of the process, God is still ruling. He's still working these things out for his purpose. But the woman has to recognize this. Women, you have to recognize this. This is not a random thing. Let me say it this way, and I'm going to say it about the man as well. If you think that somehow you're untouched by this curse, ladies, be careful. This is as much a part of your struggle as every other woman. Right? Men, if you think that somehow you're untouched by the curse that's coming, and the longest section is about you, about mankind. Don't think that somehow you're untouched by the consequences of sin that are bore out. Right? Here within the text, what we find is not just pain in childbearing, but pain in relation to her husband. The language that's used here in Genesis 3:16 is the language of ruling. Look there again in 16. He says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. You shall bring forth children. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's going to be a struggle. It is going to be battle royale, yes, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But there's also going to be a battle royale at home. Right? And what's that battle royale? This language of desiring to be contrary. In the Old King James, it says desire for your husband. Right? It's not like, oh, I want to be with him. No, you want to rule him is a language. Women, you have to know that. Not just within your home, but with any authority, your propensity is to want to rule over. And guess what the husband is going to want to do? Right? Look there in the text. Again, it's right there. This is not just a woman problem. It's a husband problem. Why? Because he shall rule over you. He's going to domineer. You know what? We have pastors who domineer in our world. We have authorities that domineer. We have husbands that domineer. That was not how God intended it. You know what? What would it have looked like before Genesis 3 in the garden? How Adam would have served his wife. How his wife, Eve, would have served him. What a beautiful picture that would have been and should have been. And for the believer, how beautiful a Christian marriage should look from the world around us. But that's not the reality of the world that we live in. Over and over again, this language of usurping an authority will constantly come into play. The warning in the text aids us as we think about even our marriages. Does the curse on Eve and on Adam not touch you and me? Are you somehow so blind to think that you are exempt or that sin's desire is less intense in you and in your own life? The language of self-deception is clear in this text. The struggle is everyone's struggle. Let the one another's of the gospel of Christ aid you and I to see this. And ultimately, I would even say this to you as advice, biblical advice, hopefully. I would advise that when you listen to your own voice, you are even more prone to self-deception. Be careful. Don't be your own counselor. Don't even be the only voice that you listen to. Let the Word of God and others push you, because you and I are thinking wrongly about who we are and how we are to live. This is what the text is calling us to. It's reminding us to live in this manner. John Salehammer summarizes the words of God to the woman in this manner. Childbearing is again to be the means through which the snake would ultimately, yes, his sin would bear upon the woman and her seed. But again, he says here, childbearing is again to be the means through which the snake would be defeated and the blessing restored. So in the midst of the curse, there's also blessing. Because even though the woman will in childbearing bear children with pain, there will come a point, and there did come a point, did there not? When Mary, the virgin, who conceived the child not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit, through pain, do you think she didn't have pain? Some religious traditions teach that Mary, the Virgin Mary, had no pain. No, she had pain. Why? Because she's a part of the world. And she gave birth to Jesus, right? And so at the same time there's a curse pronounced, it would be through the means of childbirth that the Messiah would come, right? So there's still hope. And so this is a section upon the woman. And then the lengthier section upon the man. Look there in the text when we talk about what will be ultimately the result. Look there in 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Okay, this does not mean you can't listen to your wife's voice. So men, don't take this out of context, okay? But you ought not to let your wife lead is the text. Yes, get her input, but make sure that you're setting what she says, what you're thinking, within the context of what God says. That's the point. Listen to God's voice. He's comparing listening to the woman's voice to what? To God's voice. Look there in the text. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, he says, which I commanded you. Right? So who's in opposition there? The voice of the woman to the voice of God. And the point of what God is saying is don't listen to any other voices, even if it's your wife. Because if she's telling you to do something that is contrary to Scripture. Now it goes both ways, women. Like, don't listen to the voice of your husband if he's spouting things that aren't biblical. Right? Call him out. Let us help you if he's calling you to do things that are unbiblical. Here within the text is very plain to the man, because the man abdicated his responsibility. You remember I said last time he should have been more like Gandalf, right? Where he stood his ground and said to Bilbo, no, Bilbo, I'm not trying to steal it from you. I'm trying to help you. That would have been better if Adam had done that. But Adam doesn't. And what we find within the language of the text is that he's culpable not just for his actions, but what is Adam also culpable for? His inactivity. Sometimes, let me put it this way, as a husband, stuff happens between Sarah and I. Sarah's a wonderful wife. She loves the Lord, okay, but she's not perfect. The curse is on her like everybody else. She's one of the pastor's wives, but she's a woman nonetheless. I'm a pastor, but I'm a man nonetheless, right? And so there's conflict. And there are times when she wants something, but it's not really the thing that we need to be doing. There is mandates of Scripture that I have to follow that need to supersede what she says. Now, it goes the other way, too. You know what the easier thing for me to do would be? Okay. My dad does this. When my mom says something and he knows he has to confront her about it, but he doesn't want to, he goes like this. Like, we're literally FaceTiming, and in the background, my dad's going. And I'm like, don't abdicate responsibility, men. This is the man's first sin. When he should have taken his role properly, he doesn't. You know who ought to be the first person up to be able to help discipline the children and admonish them in the way of the Lord? You know who Deuteronomy instructs? Is it just to the woman? No, it's actually mainly to the man. Wherever you're going, whether you're sitting or standing, like, have your children come alongside you. Put the word in front of them. Men, don't abdicate that. Men of the church, don't abdicate the discipleship of other people to others. It is your role. Take on the responsibility. Join membership because it's biblical. But then put your hand diligently to aid in the discipling of the next generation. And guess what we have within churches? Now, I know I'm speaking to my church, and I love you guys, so this is not the norm here. I praise God for that. But most churches have women who are willing to step up and men who are absent. Praise God, that's not our church. I thank God for that. But we could do with more, could we not? Right? This is the call of the text. This is what Adam has done. Adam, again, loses his headship as God has ordained, not only within his home, but what we find with the rest of the section of the text is he also loses headship over his labor. The ground that once yielded its great fruit. Like, Adam was just like he had the best green thumb. Like, he would plant things and woo! Like, nothing he actually put his hands to died. Right? Like, I can give you testimony for the rest of the day about the things I put my hands to that have died at my hand, right? That's not Adam's testimony. What we actually find within the language of the text is that the thing that Adam was stewarding now is going to rebel against him. He says there again, you shall not eat of it. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. You did this. Even though he could say, well, no, the woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat and I ate it. No, he was culpable. He should have led. He says, in pain, again, the same language that's used of the woman, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Going further, he says, thorns and thistles, right? When you come to spring and summer and you have to get your weed eater out and you have to get your spray out to kill your weeds and thorns and thistles, be reminded, right? This is why sin has entered. It shall bring forth from you. So it's going to bring forth the things that are bad, not the things that are good. And you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The language that's used here in this text, again, carries the idea and does even link back to earlier in Genesis chapter 2, where man is taken and woman is taken from the dust. Or man is taken from the dust and rather woman from the rib. But from that dust, God breathes into man the breath of life. But in this text, the man who was made from dust will do what? Return to it. Right? It's going to be our plight till the day we die. Let me give you some application here. Not working hard is the struggle of man. Well, I work hard. Yeah, but when you don't, right? Isn't it so easy to be lazy, man? So easy to, like, check out. It's so easy to, like, work at work and then come home and then check out. Well, that's not the call of the text. The gospel actually calls us to continue to labor for Christ. But we don't like it because of the sweat. Like, there's lots of reasons I don't like to work out. I know I need to work out, but I don't like to work out. You know, one of the reasons I don't like to work out? I get sweaty. And then especially going to the gym, it's other people's sweat. And it smells. That's not the main only reason, but it's a reason, right? And so here within the language, he's bearing this out. That again, sweat would be the result of the labor with which he is laboring. Let me make another application here. Work is not because of the curse. Men, work hard. Actually, Scripture will remind us that he who does not work and provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. Work diligently to provide for the ones that God has put under your watch care. But note that again, that like the language that's used about the man, the word eat is used 5 times in 5 different ways. Why? Because that was the sin that correlated to what he did. And so what do we find in the first section? What's the result? Ultimately, consequences that are pronounced by God come to pass. And really quickly, because this section is easy, humanity is cast out of the garden. There's consequences that are affected. Let me just walk you through it really quickly, but look at this language of the humanity being cast out of the garden. We find the language shifts, and when it shifts, these two verses in 20 and 21 seem out of place. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Like, that verse seems weird, especially 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Wouldn't it be more appropriate to call her something else, and that would translate into the mother of all dying, right? But I think the tense that's used, not just of Eve and her name, but the future hope, links back to Genesis chapter 3:15, but also is looking to a future hope, that every offspring that would come the one who would give life and life eternal. I think that's the point. That it would be through Eve. It would be through the woman's seed that life again would come. And so even in his statement of naming Eve, Adam is looking to a future hope. And as he does, what we find in verse 21 is that even though they are about to be cast out of the garden, what does God do first? He takes skins and he covers them. Hamilton says that the first covering is an attempt to cover oneself. The second is accepting a covering from another. Man, what a picture, right? Do we need to be careful with this? Yeah, we need to be careful, but could we fast forward and look to the covering that would come that is found in Christ Jesus? And I think the answer is yes. God is still at work. Though he rested on the seventh day, he did not cease, as John reminds us in John 5, from working, did he? And whereas the man and the woman take the leaves to cover, God takes the skin, which cost the life of a living creature, and he clothed them. He covers their shame. Here again, we're reminded of the gospel realities of our God who works on behalf of his children. And then verse 22 reads this way, "Then the Lord God said, behold, he has counsel with himself. And he says, behold, a man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he now pronounces what he's going to do." I think this is where it's really important for us to note. I won't get into all the language of it because I don't have time. But what's the point of this text? Adam and Eve has just eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In eating, sin has entered, right? Death has entered. Now, if they reach over because they had opportunity and eat of the tree of life, what would they do? They would condemn themselves in that state forever. So it's actually God's grace to expel them, right? Because they could eat of the tree of life and stay in that state. But instead of doing that, God counsels with himself, and he recognizes that even what the serpent said partially does come to pass. He casts them out actually for their care. Yes, as a consequence, but he also does it for their care. Verse 23 and 24 then read this way. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden." The verbs that are used here are really like expulsion. There's a consequence to their action, right? "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out," right? There's that language again. "And drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and flaming swords that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The language there that's used, he sent out and he drove out the man, is making the same point. It speaks to the consequence ultimately that sin bears out. The man who was placed in the garden to keep it is now kept from it by the cherubs with their flaming sword. But actually, that is both a consequence, but a grace. Right? This is what God does. God protects Adam and Eve from themselves to not bear out the consequences that could have bore out by eating of the tree of life. And so Darren Kidner writes that every detail of this verse, with its flame and sword and the turning every way, actively excludes the sinner. His way back is more than hard. It is resisted, and he cannot save himself. That's the point. Right? And so this text closes like this. He can't save himself, but what's the point of Genesis 3:15? He will send one who will save them and can save them, the seed of the offspring of the woman. And so I want to conclude with two thoughts and then just read a section from Sky's article and I'll be done. Like our first parents, our propensity is to believe and define life the way we want to define life. The gospel of Christ calls us to look at life as God has made and called us to see life. And that is namely, we are in Christ Jesus. So Sky writes this about this truth. Everything about you, your personality, your biology, your emotions, your humor, your gifting, was fashioned by the Father. He shaped you like a potter shapes clay, carefully, intentionally, and with an absurd amount of love. Anyone who has taken a pottery class can tell you it really feels like the clay tries to fight back. It wants to keep the shape it has claimed for itself rather than give itself over to the loving intention of the potter. But the story of the individual Christian is also one of grace. In the end, the clay doesn't form itself. Sooner or later, the potter has his loving way. The clay belongs to the potter, she writes. The creation belongs to the creator. The masterpiece belongs to the maker. The song belongs to the Lamb. I belong to the Lord, she writes. I am not my own. And so we sang, and if he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing, and he declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. Oh, I get it. God already gave them a name, but they wanted to make a name for themselves, the little girl in Sunday school class said. Second thing, what sin has broken, the text is reminding us in Christ, God redeems. So we sang in verse 4, I am not my own, and now my heart is free. O maker, come and make what you will of me. There is nothing broken that you cannot repair. So, Lord, I leave my life in your loving care. I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, and I am not my own. And so Sky ends the article this way. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, this statement hopefully will evoke in you a desire to come to know this one who has not just made you, but in Christ Jesus has sent his son to die for you. Sky says this: Christianity provides a radical, unexpected, but truly freeing message. And what is it? You belong to Christ. May God aid us to live this way, church. Don't let the world define you. Don't let your own thoughts define you. Don't let your past define you. Don't let your present and your future define you. Don't let your victories and your failures define you. But if you are in Christ Jesus, let he who has placed his name upon you define you. And when you do, we will not live unto our own selves. What the fall has brought by the grace of God and the cross and resurrection, he has made new. Father, help us as your people to live in accordance with your purposes, to not live for our own kingdom, but to live wholly unto you. For those who are unredeemed, save them. For those who are redeemed, grow us. Help us to not live our lives championing our own selves. Help us not to manipulatively live, fashioning people after our own likeness, our own circumstances, to move them as we want. But help us to use every part of our lives as we've been exhorted from the text, as we've been exhorted by the Heidelberg Catechism, that we, again, body and soul, we are wholly yours in Christ Jesus. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.